So last week we talked about angels and their place in the Christmas story. And the angels are but one symbol of many. We're going to keep talking over the next few weeks about symbols because they add so much color and meaning to the story. Because this isn't just the story of a birth, it's the story of God's quest to reconcile what was lost. Let me read the portion of scripture that we're looking at today. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now listen, we've all read stories and watched movies or TV shows, and there's this thing I consider the scourge of Christmas, the Hallmark Channel. Yeah. Well, there's something about judges of character and stuff like that. So, but I think the Hallmark Channel starts somewhere in like August playing Christmas movies, and it's really just the same movie over and over and over again. And you read that, or you watch it, and it's like you just, at a certain point, you got to turn it off. Because you know nobody lives this way. Nobody acts the way they do in these movies. And you get to that point, well, it's ruined already because it's the Hallmark Channel, but it ruins the story for you. If you read the Christmas story through the eyes of someone who has never heard it before, then much of it seems the same way. It just seems unrealistic. Now, it's not the appearance of the angels that are the problem. I don't even think it's the virgin birth. This is a supernatural thing. You expect miraculous things to happen. These are the types of things you expect. This is the most pivotal moment in human history when God becomes man. And you expect some things like that. It's everything else that doesn't seem to match up with God becoming man. And there are so many things in this story that just don't go smoothly. If you read through the Christmas story, you just start to ask the question, why? Why would God choose Mary and Joseph? I mean, they're nobody out in the sticks. They're poor. And why the difficult trip to Bethlehem when Mary's 9 months pregnant? Couldn't God have done something about that? And why is there no room left in the inn? Does God not understand Travelocity? It's almost like the divine plan, this plan that's been in place since before the beginning of time, had no details to it. There's a lot of things that don't seem to match up with the significance of the event. The one part of the story that just seems, one part of the story that seems off to me is where you read the creator of the universe was laid to rest in a manger. A manger, that's a fancy word for trough. Now, you and I, we've seen this story unfold, and we've heard it our whole lives. So for many of us, the manger is just this ornament. The nativity scene has this not Norman Rockwell quality to it. It's this charming and quaint atmosphere. And there's this, I forget the name of the song, but it talks about the cattle lowing in the manger. I'm like, lowing? That's mooing. So I think the manger, far from being an image of beauty or an image of God's humility, for Mary and Joseph, I think maybe to them it seemed like an image of God's abandonment at that time. Had God called us to this only to leave us now when we need him the most? I mean, he'd sent angels just to tell us we were going to have a kid. And now we're in a barn. I think that feeling is somewhat common this time of year. You see it in Scripture repeatedly. Think about Moses, how he felt as leading millions of Israelites out of Egypt through the desert, and then he comes to the Red Sea, and he's got the Red Sea in front of him and Pharaoh's army behind him. Do you think he might have felt, just for a moment, felt a little bit abandoned at that time? Or Joseph in the Old Testament when he sits in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. Or maybe Daniel in the lion's den. Or John the Baptist when he's in prison. All these people have been told by God that they were favored, that they were special. And for them, and probably for a lot of us, we sit there and we question, and you wonder, what's God really doing here? The manger is the image that, to me, just says this isn't the way it was supposed to be. It was supposed to happen. And you wonder if on that first Christmas, Mary and Joseph looked at the manger and thought, this isn't what we were supposed to be doing. Maybe instead of being an image of God's humility, to them it felt like an image of God's poor planning. The angels were neat, but what about the rest of it? Because some of this just, it makes you wonder if God just overlooks the details of life. Doesn't he know what you're planning? Doesn't he get you have things you want to do in your life? Doesn't he know that you deserve the promotion instead of the other guy? Or you want kids and you haven't seen that yet? And I think sometimes we have this idea of the way the story should go or the way our lives should unfold. And when it doesn't go just the way we expect, we start to wonder how good God is at planning things. And you wonder, like Joseph must have wondered, what's God thinking here? And sometimes, a lot of times, God's ways do seem strange to us. The Bible says God's ways aren't our ways. And sometimes we just don't understand. But as you read through Scripture, oftentimes you keep reading and things start to make sense after a while. And everything starts to come together. In hindsight, we understand. We look back and say, oh, okay, I understand how that happened. How God lured the Egyptian army to follow the Israelites so he could wipe them out in the Red Sea. And God orchestrated a meeting with Joseph and another prisoner so that Joseph could stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. And God put Daniel in the lion's den so that he could save him and let the king know that he was the one true God. God was at work this whole time. In hindsight, that all makes sense. You look back on your own life, and you can see the twists and turns, which at the time were like, there was no light there. And you look back, and you see every step of the way, there was a plan there. But here's the thing. It's been 2,000 years since the first Christmas, and I think in large part the manger still remains a mystery. We don't really have any clear reason for such really a horrible beginning for God's Son. So I thought for a few minutes here, 45 or 50, we'd try to solve the mystery of the manger and try and understand why such an unusual series of events would accompany the birth of Christ. So maybe one reason for a humble manger is that God wanted to identify with us in our struggles. The Bible starts off in John describing the Christmas story with this: the Word became flesh. And with his birth, life, and death as a man, Jesus established one simple truth that all of us can remember when life is hard. And that is that he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. Maybe that's the reason for the manger, so that you and I could know that he understands how we feel at different times in our lives. Maybe you're having a hard time making ends meet. And the Bible says that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Maybe you feel your family just doesn't understand you. And the Bible in Mark describes this time when Jesus was out doing ministry and his families heard about what he was doing and they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. Because they didn't understand what he was about. Or maybe you feel like you've been betrayed or abandoned by a close friend. And Psalms prophecies about Jesus and says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. One of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, betrayed him and abandoned him. And maybe you've been unfairly treated. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that we deserved, he took upon himself. So he knows what that's like. You read about his life and you start to know that he understands. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our time of need. In other words, we don't serve a God who doesn't get it. So Hebrews 4:16 says, because of that, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because God knows what it's like to be one of us. This past week I was reading about Father Damien. Father Damien became somewhat famous, really, for his work with lepers in the Hawaiian islands. For 16 years, he lived on an island that was quarantined as a leper colony. And while he was there, he learned their language, and he bandaged their wounds, and he embraced bodies that no one else would touch. Father Damien organized churches and schools and choirs and bands. And with his own hands, he built houses so that they could have a shelter from the weather. He also built with his own hands more than 2,000 caskets so the lepers could be buried with dignity. Over time, the leper colony became known as a place where you could live, not just a place where you could go to die. As you read this story about Damien, you realize he didn't try to separate himself from the other people. He didn't minister from a distance. He got up close. And for that, the people loved him. But then one weekend, on a Sunday morning, he got up to preach, and he began his message with these two words. He said, "We lepers." Because he wasn't just there to help them now. He was one of them. He was a leper just like they were. He wasn't just living on their island now. He was living in their skin. And before he had lived how they lived. But now he was going to die as they died, because they were in it together. And one day God came to earth and began his message this way, by being born in a stable and laid in a manger, we lepers. He wasn't just here to help us. He became one of us. And maybe the manger is God's way of telling us we're all in this together. And he's saying, I know what it's like. Maybe the reason for the manger, maybe the mystery of the manger can be solved because God wanted to set an example of humility for us to follow. Maybe that's the reason. God could have just told us how to live from his throne in heaven, but he doesn't do that. He came down to earth and he showed us how. With his birth, life, and death as a man, Jesus violated every tenet of the world's value system. And now he calls us to do the same, to swim against the current. Philip Yancey, in his book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew, he writes about Queen Elizabeth coming to the U.S. years ago, and he compared the visit of royalty, British royalty, to the U.S. with the visit of God to earth. Queen Elizabeth had 4,000 pounds of luggage, clothes, that came with her for 2 weeks. 40 pints of plasma traveled with her. She had two outfits for every occasion. She traveled with a leather toilet seat, a white leather toilet seat, so she wouldn't have to sit on anybody else's. She had hairdressers with her. She had valets with her, all kinds of attendants. And a visit like that probably cost $20 million. By contrast, the Son of God is born into a shelter with animals. No attendants. There's nowhere for him to lay down except for a feeding trough. The most pivotal event in human history. This divides our calendars into two parts, most likely had more animal witnesses than human witnesses to his birth. So now the manger beckons us to follow in his steps. In Philippians 2, when Paul is talking to us about how we should live, he uses the humility of Christ as an example. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but we should look also to the interests of others." He goes on, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in every nature God, did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So there's your example. Your attitude needs to be the same as that of Christ, who gave up the throne, a throne in heaven, for the manger and a stable. And we have trouble giving up our place in line. We have trouble giving up the biggest piece of cake at our house. We have trouble giving up our preferences so someone else can have their preferences met. We have trouble giving up just the minimum of 10% of our income. So the manger calls us to this life of service and sacrifice. When you see that ornament in your nativity scenes at home or on the next, you know, whatever movie it is on the Hallmark Channel, know that that's talking to you about something more than just entertainment. The manger is an invitation for you to wave someone in front of you during rush hour traffic on Monday. The manger is an invitation for you to use words like, "I was wrong," and "I'm sorry," even when you might not be wrong. Even when you might not be sorry. The manger calls us to swim against the current of the culture. It calls us away from a life that's lived for the next promotion or the newer house or the nicer car, and it calls us to service. It calls us to putting others before ourselves. Maybe that's the mystery of the manger. Or maybe it's this. Maybe the manger was God's way of demonstrating his power. God wanted to demonstrate his power, so he chose a feeding trough. And as you read through Scripture, you realize God is always choosing the most unlikely things, the most unusual place to accomplish his purpose, the most unremarkable people to accomplish his will. I think this is for one very simple reason, and it's because he can. He doesn't need any help. So maybe that's the manger. It's God's way of saying, "I can do it even with this." That's how powerful I am. Because it demonstrates God's power. You compare the birthplace of Jesus to the place, the palace of the king in those days. King Herod lived in a palace that we now know as the Herodian. It was the third largest palace in the world at the time. Its building sat on over 45 acres of land. It's set on a large hill, the buildings were more than 90 feet tall, surrounded by more than 200 acres of palace grounds, a huge swimming pool with exotic gardens. Do you know where that was located? 3 miles up the hill from Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem is down below it. There was no question that from where Mary and Joseph stood, they could have looked up to see this palace. Jesus didn't come into this world as royalty. God knocked out all the earthly props. He removed all the crutches because he wanted to demonstrate that he didn't need any help. You see, if he would have been born if he had been born the son of a king, people would have looked at his life and says, "Well, look what political power can do for you." If he would have been born into a wealthy family, look what money can do for you. If he would have been born into a prominent family, people look at his life and they could have said, look what fame or position can do for you. But he's born to a poor teenage girl from a nothing run-down place called Nazareth, who was marrying a simple carpenter. And he was laid to rest in a feeding trough. You look at his life, and the only thing you can really say is, look what God can do. And I hope so, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I really feel a whole lot like Mary and Joseph. Really unworthy and very ordinary. And my prayer is that he can still use unlikely people in unusual places to accomplish his purpose. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the way God works, how he works in this way. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he says, Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God likes to choose the things that are not. And I think sometimes we Christians, perhaps we slip into this mindset that God's lucky to have us on his team. That we've kind of done him a favor by giving our lives up for him, or at least saying we have. But the truth is, everything good that comes from our life is not because of us, but in spite of us. Our lives are testimonies to God's power and to his grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? If all you have is from God, then why do you act as though you accomplished something on your own? There was a politician a few years ago that said, you didn't build that. I think he was wrong, but I think Paul's right when he writes this. Who gave you your hands? Who gave you your body? Who gave you your intellect, your mind, your intelligence? Who gave you your health? Did you decide where you were going to be born? Did you decide who your parents would be? Was it up to you that you would live here in the United States? Did you have anything at all to do with that? No, it was all God. So we should humble ourselves before him, and we just ask that he would use us to accomplish his will, his purposes. And he can take you, and he can take me, and he can do incredible things with us and through us. I've seen him in horrible squalor in Africa. I've seen him in visitation rooms of funeral homes, and I have felt him in waiting rooms of hospitals. I've seen him use convicted felons to be his spokesperson for truth. We've seen him use people trapped in useless bodies to demonstrate Christian joy in life. It's what God does. I believe he can use you. I believe he can use me, even though I don't oftentimes feel like I have a whole lot to offer. And though I oftentimes feel like I've made a mess out of everything, the manger reminds us that when you give it over to him, he can still work in your life. In all of this, here's what I've decided. I decided the real reason for a humble manger is that God wanted to make a statement of his incredible love for you. I think that's ultimately that's the meaning of the manger. Because nothing says I love you like an act of self-sacrifice. The manger answers this question, how far will God go to say I love you? God says, this is how far I'll go. So he finds perhaps the lowliest image and symbol that is, and that's what he's born into. Soren Kierkegaard tells a parable about a king. This king lived in a palace, and he wasn't married. He wanted to be married, but he wanted to marry for love. You know, Hallmark. One day he's out of the palace when he saw this humble peasant woman, and she got his attention. And as the days went by, he started to watch her closely. And he fell in love with her, never saying a thing to her. Now, why this king should love this peasant woman is really hard to figure out. She had no royal pedigree. She had no standing in the court, no significant accomplishments, no special education. She dressed in rags, and she lived literally in a dump. But this king loved her, and he had a problem. How could he tell this peasant woman that he loved her? How could he make her his queen? I mean, his royal advisor says, well, you just make her. You're the king. You force her to be your queen. You have the power. You have the authority. People tremble before you. They grovel at your feet. It's just a woman. The king knew they were right, and he could force her into the palace. But while he could force her body to be present, he couldn't make He couldn't make her heart his. That's what he wanted. She would obey out of fear. But what he really wanted was her love. Well, his advisor suggested that he forget about her and just find someone else. Someone worthy of that standing. And he tried that, he really did, but he just couldn't get this woman, this woman dressed in rags, out of his head. She consumed his thoughts. And he thought to himself, maybe the best way to express my love to this woman is just to shower her with gifts. Because I could give her everything she's ever dreamed of. I could put a crown on her head, royal robes, a white leather toilet seat cover. I could dress her in purple. I could give her her heart's desire. But then he thought, how would I know if she loved me for me? Or for everything that I bought her. I must be running out of time. For everything that I bought her. One day he decided there was only one way. So he rose from his throne and he set aside his crown. He left behind his royal robes and his scepter and he became a peasant. He scratched out a living in the dirt and he dressed in rags. He lived in a castle. But now he lived in the dump. And he became as ragged as the one that he loved. Because really, there was no other way. Luke chapter 2 says, she gave birth to a son. She wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger. Because there was no other way. God is not going to force you into a relationship. He could, but he won't. God is not going to bribe you so that he will have your love. So he did the only thing that he could. He became one of us, and he came to earth so that we could see his love. So this Christmas, when you're walking by the nativity scenes or watching TV, I want you to see that stable behind the inn. It's small, about the size of a one-car garage, and smell that Christmas. Because it's not what you would expect in the Hallmark story. It doesn't smell like pumpkin spice or apple pie. It smells like animals. Hear the goats and the sheep and see these nasty, filthy, dirty, this feeding trough. And watch as the creator of the world is laid to rest in it and say to yourself, he did all that for me. And that will solve the mystery of the manger. I suppose that's what's most unrealistic. Not that God was laid to rest in a manger, but that he was laid to rest in a manger for you and for me. So as we finish and we go on the next couple weeks, just remember, 2,000 years ago, the God of the universe came to mankind and he said two words, "We lepers." And he knows just what it's like. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful every day for the things you have done for us and the times we see you working in our lives and those moments when we feel you use us to reach into other people's lives. But most importantly, Lord, we're grateful that you sent your Son to pay the price that we couldn't, to do what we couldn't, to reconcile the relationship between you and what was lost. In the Christmas season, Lord, as we look at the wrapping and the bright lights and every shiny little thing, help us to remember the most basic, that you love us, you care about us, and you can use us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.